Take your copy of the scriptures now to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be reading from verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And our focus this morning is on verse 19. In verse 19, we see that in some ways ominous phrase, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Let's read the word of God. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the word of God, which is given to us in order that we might be preserved, in order that we might continue on in the faith. The word of God is given to us that in hearing it, we may be committed to the truth that it teaches us. And so let us receive it as it is, as a good and steady rock for our souls. Let's pray the Lord's blessing on it. Our God in heaven, we come before you this morning as those who seek to receive your word, asking that you would give it to us, that you would not allow it merely to hit our ears, but that you would cause it to penetrate our hearts. Give us great clarity about its truth. Give us great conviction about it. And give us great comfort in those places where we see and in those lives where we have experienced its truth. And we pray, O God, that you would do this in order that you might preserve us unto that great day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and he comes for his saints. We ask this in his name. Amen. The concept of apostasy is one that is difficult to work through both intellectually and in our affections. Apostasy isn't even really a word we tend to use. We tend to use other words or phrases to get around using the word of apostasy. The idea of apostasy just meaning that somebody has departed from the faith. We know those who leave apostolic Christianity, who either join another group or abandon anything like Christianity altogether. We know these people. We have them in our families and in our lives, in our friendships and our workplaces, those who abandon Christianity altogether, or perhaps join another group that claims the name of Christ but is not Christianity. They might even claim to be the Church of the Latter-day Saints, and yet we know that that is not Christianity. We also know and perhaps are among those who seem to walk away for a period of time and then return later. We know those who go out, and maybe you're one who has gone out for a time in your life. You cease to be among the saints for a period, and then you return later. And so as we come to these realities, they challenge us both intellectually and in terms of our affections. It's a real challenge. It challenges the whole soul when we think about people departing from Christianity. It not only grieves us, but it also forces us, confuses us, and forces us to return again to the things we knew or know or thought we knew. When people depart from the faith, or we are challenged intellectually. We have to work back through these things that we seem to have known in the Scriptures, or maybe we thought we knew from the Scriptures. And we have to go back to them, and we have to be refined by them and reminded of them. We might even have to be corrected by the fact of somebody seeming to depart from Christianity. But it's not just intellectually, of course. It's in our souls. It's in our hearts. Our affections are affected by it. Our affections are grieved. It's not just that we have to work through our own thinking about what the Scriptures teach. It's that we also have to find comfort in the God who speaks in the Scriptures in the midst of going through situations like that. We have to grieve not as unbelievers, but as believers. And this morning, we're going to consider a brief treatment of the concept of apostasy so that even as we walk through hard and dark circumstances, we can nevertheless see the truth in the matter. Knowing it doesn't fix the affections. It might order them rightly. It'll help us to wrestle through them, but it doesn't take away the reality of grief. Just knowing the truth of apostasy and what the Scriptures teach about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that doesn't take away the sting of apostasy. It doesn't take away the grief that causes, but it does at least give us some security or some assurance of the truth that we can hold on to, a hand to hold on to as we walk through darkness. And the apostle has spoken of those who have gone out and taught error as antichrists, but this teaches us that there are those who among us who will leave, here in verses 18 and 19. The opening verses of the passage identify those who are antichrists, explaining that they have gone out from the saints as a sign of the last hour. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. That's largely what we looked at last week. We thought about this concept of it being the last hour and what that entails. But this week, we're considering what that means about those who may be in the visible church. They have gone out, it says in verse 19, the they there being in particular these antichrists, but it is saying something more general about those who belong to the visible church, those who belong to what we say are the communion of the saints or the community of the saints. And this is an indication we see in verse 19. They went out from us. They were not from us, for if they had been from us, they would have continued with us. It's an indication that there are some among the saints who are not actually believers. There are some among the saints who are not actually believers. I don't assume, well, I assume by charity that everyone who claims to be a Christian and is joined to the church is a Christian. But I also know, because the Scriptures teach, that not all who are among the visible saints are actually believers. To summarize the reasoning again that I noted from last week, in verse 19, he says, first, that those who are Christians remain Christians. This is the reasoning in the Scriptures. This is the reasoning that John is operating with. And not just the Apostle John, but insofar as the Apostle John, or because the Apostle John, I got to be careful, insofar makes it sound like it's not always inspired. Because the Apostle John is inspired and is speaking from the Scriptures, we must confirm and affirm and confess that those who are Christians remain Christians. This is what the apostle is teaching us. Second, that not all those who claim to be Christians are in fact Christians. The Apostle John is also teaching us that. Further, those who depart from apostolic Christianity are not Christians. They would have stayed with us. They went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And then further, these antichrists departed from apostolic Christianity in order to prove the truthfulness of this claim in general, but also in their case in particular. So I worked through that a little bit last week, or I mentioned that. I talked about that last week. All those who are Christian, true Christians, will remain Christians. Not all those who claim to be Christian are in fact Christian. That those who depart from apostolic Christianity are not Christians, and that these antichrists did so in order to prove the reality of these, you might call, theoretical truths. They're theoretical until they happen, and then you say, here's an actual event confirming the reality of what we know to be the case. It is, as the Reformed theologian Francis Turretin puts it, the apostle distinguishes between being in the church as to the external profession and the ecclesiastical body, and being of the church as to the internal communion and the mystical body of Christ, which belongs to the elect alone. It's often said that Christians must be in the world, but not of it. And by which we mean that we must live in the common kingdom, we must do commerce and interact with and raise families and so on in the common kingdom, but we must be careful that we recognize ourselves as those who have whose origin and root and life is Christ and not the world. So we are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's a common saying that we use. We're to do life with the world, but we're to be on guard, even as we do that, against somehow thinking that that's where we get our life from, or that's where our origin is, that's where our value is. We're to remember, as Christians, we're to continue reminding ourselves of the fact that we actually belong to Christ, that we have our root in Christ, that our life is in Christ, that our value is in Christ, so that even as we do work in the common world, that we remember that we actually are not of the world, just in the world. Well, here we see that the opposite happens as well. There are those who are in the church, but not of it. There are those who are in the church, but are not of it. They have their dealings in the church, and they practice in the church. They do things in the church. They have received the welcoming into the church because of a public profession and a visible identification by the sacrament of baptism, but they are not united to Christ by faith. And so they're not of the church because they're not of the head of the church. They don't receive their life from the head of the church because they're not truly in their hearts united to the body, even though by charity we accept their professions of faith and we even administer the sign of that profession, the sacrament of baptism, as we welcome them into the body, because we can't see the heart. And so we have to base it on their profession of faith. Then people go out. When some leave the apostolic faith, they demonstrate that they are among those who are not of us. So there are some who are in the church who are not of the church. And when they leave the church, when they depart from the apostolic faith, they demonstrate the fact that they are not of us. Turretin, again, says these have fallen from communion, not so much by a change of place as a change of doctrine and affection. So it's not even really just the fact that they moved to a different place. It's not just that they're in a different building now. Instead of being in this building among these people, they're now at the pub, or they're now at the sports game. It's not the change in place. It's the change in doctrine and the change in affections. It's that their minds are somewhere else and their hearts are somewhere else. Our minds, if we're Christians, our minds are set on Christ who is above. And our hearts are set on Christ. Our affections are set on Christ who is above. But those who go out, it's not really even about the location of their bodies. It's about the location of their hearts. Their minds are set on earthly things, and their affections are set on earthly things. You might say their minds and their hearts are set on the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. Their minds and their hearts are set on things that are passing away. The apostle is reminding Christians that though there are some who departed from the faith, this is evidence that not all those who belong to the visible body are true members. Not all who belong to the visible body are true members. And so I have a definition this morning for apostasy. Apostasy is the visible abandonment of the apostolic faith by those who were once externally recognized as Christians. Apostasy is the visible abandonment of the apostolic faith by those who were once externally recognized as Christians. And so I'm putting emphasis on certain words, right? Visible and external. And that's on purpose, because there's, depending on your definition of apostasy, we could say there's no such thing as apostasy, but there is some other thing that we can describe as apostasy, and I think it's this. It's the visible abandonment of the apostolic faith by those who once were externally recognized as Christians. In stating that those who are now antichrists went out from us, the apostle indicates that not all those who claim to be Christians are in fact Christians. Not all those who claim to be Christians are in fact Christians. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. From us. It's not just that they're not with us, but they went out from us, which means that they had been with us. So we don't say that those who have never professed the faith have apostatized. You could say it in a generic sense if you mean in Adam, that in Adam, all of humanity apostatized, they abandoned a commitment to God, but we don't apply it in that way. We apply it really to those who had once been among us, once had claimed to be Christians, and yet who were not in fact Christians. This is Jesus' teaching as well. In the parable of the soils, there he indicates that not all who immediately make an affirmation of the gospel are in fact believers. If you remember that parable, he talks about the sower sowing seeds, and the seed, which is the gospel, the sower is Christ proclaiming the gospel, even through his heralds, proclaiming the gospel, and the seed lands on these four different places. It lands on the path, and it lands in the rocks, and it lands among the thorns, and then it lands in good soil. We can't press the parable too far, because then that sounds like even Christ is throwing it in all kinds of places. But Christ is actually the one making sure that the right seed lands on the right soil. Anyway, it lands in these different places, and he says that those that land among the rocks and those that land among the thorns are those who do immediately profess faith. They seem to believe immediately. They seem to receive it immediately. But then they go away. Then Satan comes and plucks it away. Then the cares of this world choke out the love for the gospel or the affirmation of the gospel. So those who make an immediate affirmation of the gospel, not even all of them are in fact believers. And this is Jesus' teaching as well as John's, not just John's teaching, but the Spirit's teaching. Our Lord experienced this himself. It's not just that he taught it, but that he experienced it. Our Lord experienced it. Remember, he had many who initially followed him. Much of what we read of in the Gospels is Jesus going around, not just by himself. Yes, he goes into the wilderness by himself, and not even just with his 12, but much of what we read in the Gospels is him going around with many crowds following him, hanging on to his words, proclaiming we've never heard any teaching like this, proclaiming we've never heard such authority or experienced such declarations with power. And yet they later departed from him because his doctrine was too offensive to them. Very famously in John chapter 6, we see him proclaiming that you must eat of his body and drink of his blood. You must place your faith entirely on him. You must find your satisfaction in him. And yet, the many, the crowds, those even 5,000 who had just eaten manna or physical bread, they depart. They departed from him because his gospel, because his word was too offensive to them. He experiences this departure from an immediate affirmation of him. Not only that, we see Jesus deserted even most famously by Judas, the friend that lifted his heel against him and betrayed him with a kiss, one who was very near to him and dear to his heart, one who was among his 12, those most close of his followers, comes to him and betrays him with a kiss in the garden. He experiences it. He doesn't just teach that those who immediately profess faith will fall away. He experiences in his own ministry those who have professed to be followers of him who then fall away. And this is important to remember when someone you are close to departs from the faith. Our Savior is not one who cannot sympathize with those who are suffering such abandonment. Remember that our Savior went through this as well. You go through it, you have somebody dear to you, somebody close to you, departing from the faith. And you wonder, where do I turn? Turn to your Savior. He's one who has experienced it as well. Remember first that such an abandonment is first an abandonment of Him. Whatever else may be said, people often take their frustrations out on those who follow Christ, but our Lord told us that we would be hated by others for His name's sake. If you've experienced somebody apostatizing or abandoning apostolic Christianity, you have likely also experienced assaults of the tongue directed to yourself. Somebody speaking ill of you or to you. Remember, though, that they're really abandoning not you, even if that's what they say. I just don't want anything to do with you anymore. It's not really that they're abandoning you, it's that they're abandoning Jesus. And they will show that by the way that they respond to you. Second, remember that the personal pain that comes with such distance and abandonment is known by our high priest. Remember that it's not just that they're abandoning him, it's that your own pain, your sorrow, your suffering in this, your distress about it, it's known by your high priest. As you approach the throne of mercy in sorrow and in tears, you do so as one, you do so toward one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, and who was one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You're going to one who can sympathize with you, who is not just a model, but one who is there and near to you. Our doctrine that apostasy can only be applied to the visible ecclesiastical communion and external profession forces us to remember why it is not possible that the saints should finally apostatize. It is not possible that Christians finally apostatize or abandon apostolic Christianity. We might put it positively and say that this is why the saints must finally persevere. So those are two ways of saying the same thing. True Christians can't finally abandon apostolic Christianity. Or positively, true Christians must finally persevere. They must finally reach the end. And there are reasons for this. The first is that the certainty of perseverance is grounded in the reality of election. The certainty of perseverance is grounded in the reality of divine election. God chose from before the foundation of the world those who were going to be saved. And his decision was not based on us. It could not be based on us. Otherwise, he learned something from us. It could not be based on us because we are fickle and that places him in the most needy of positions, it must be by his own sovereign choice. We see in Ephesians 1, of course, that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be in him, in Christ, that is. He chose us as sons. He chose us for adoption. He chose us for regeneration. He chose us for all the work that would be accomplished for us, in us, and through us. The reality of divine election, that God set the end from the beginning, or rather that he determined all things from before the foundation of the world, ensures that perseverance must necessarily take place. Unless God was only hypothesizing, I think these people might do these things, or God's hand can be changed, or God can end up being wrong. And none of those can be the case. And so it must be the case that in divine election, perseverance is guaranteed. We also see this in the reality of Christ's work. We also see that perseverance is grounded in the reality of Christ's work. Also in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, all those that the Father has given to him will come to him. He says, this is the will of him who sent me. The Father sent the Son. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so we see, because of the work of the Son, it is necessary that we be preserved when? Until when? Until the last day. Until the last day. Because Jesus laid down his life for us, we can say that we are preserved to the last day. Again, from Ephesians 1, we see that it's also because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of divine election, the work of Christ the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says in him, it's in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, not just a good suggestion, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Because of the reality of divine election, because of the reality of the work of Christ, because of the reality of the work of the Spirit, the certainty of perseverance is ours. We know that God will preserve us, and therefore we will persevere unto the end. The certainty of perseverance is also grounded in the reality of the nature of salvation. In what salvation is. What is salvation? Well, salvation is, you might include, regeneration, which is a new heart given to us. A new heart means new dispositions and new habits, new inclinations of our wills. You can say it is a disposition of faith. Because we have been given new hearts, our hearts of stone have been taken out of us, a new heart of faith has been given to us, then we will persevere to the end. Can you reach into your chest, figuratively speaking, and rip out your heart of flesh and put back in a heart of stone? How absurd. You couldn't do the first surgery, you can't do the second. Further, what is salvation but eternal life? Salvation is eternal life. It is the possession of eternal life. All who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Not at some point, but when they believe, they have everlasting life. It ceases to be everlasting life if you say that it can be lost. It wasn't really everlasting life. It was sort of, kind of, everlasting, perhaps, life, with lots of hyphens in there. But there are no hyphens. When you possess salvation, you possess everlasting life. And I said this as we were looking at the verses just before where we're at in 1 John 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. I said, I pointed out the reality there that we have everlasting life. Not just that we have the, you know, a coupon for everlasting life. Something that we can then redeem on the last day and say, here, I had it. Here's my ticket. Now give me everlasting. No, you actually have it even now if you've trusted in Christ. And that means if it is that which you have, everlasting life, if that's really what you have even now, then it can't be lost. What this means is that apostasy must not be used so as to imply that someone has lost their salvation. They can't have lost their salvation. If we use the term apostasy, it must only mean that one who was visibly included among the saints has now rejected the apostolic faith they once professed in demonstration of the fact that they were not truly of us. They haven't lost their salvation. That's impossible because of election, because of the work of Christ, because of the work of the Spirit, because of the nature of what salvation is. So they cannot lose their salvation, but they can demonstrate visibly the fact that they were not truly of us by rejecting the faith they once audibly, visibly professed. That can happen. So if we're going to use the term, we should use it with a very careful definition. Alongside these doctrines, we must remember the realities of the Christian life as we walk the pilgrim pathway to glory. First, we must remember that the makeup of the visible church is professing believers. They went out. The Bible does not present a picture of the church that allows for the purposeful inclusion of unbelievers. If they went out from us, then this must mean that in some way we recognize or thought we recognize them as believers. They went out from us means that we thought they were of us, but now we recognize that they weren't truly of us. We cannot purposefully include unbelievers. What primary way this is done is through the act of infant baptism. Those who may acknowledge that the one being baptized is not a professing believer, not a true believer, and yet will include them in the visible body, well, that means that when they leave, you're really sort of bound to use this term apostasy and things like that. No, we say it. Those that are of us, those who are with us, are those who have professed the faith. If you are a believer, you ought to commit to the saints then. You ought to join with the saints. If you are in heart with us, then you ought in visible profession, audible profession, to join with us. And further, if you're a member, you ought to be committed to regenerate church membership. We desire that those who are of us are truly of us, that those who are visibly of us are spiritually of us as well. All those who profess the faith and who have not destroyed the foundation of that profession, either by false doctrine or by unholy living, all those who are that we can call visible saints. And if you are a member, you ought to be committed to regenerate church membership. A further thing that we must remember is that the life of the Christian includes ebbs and flows. It includes ebbs and flows. One reason for this, or the primary reason for this, is indwelling sin. Indwelling sin. Because of indwelling sin, we know that there are ebbs and flows to the Christian life. Romans 7, Galatians 5 and 6, we thought about the reality of indwelling sin a little bit ago as we were looking at verses 15 through 17. The more we dwell in the presence of our holy God, the more aware we become of our own sins. And you might then question whether or not you've apostatized. Have I departed from the faith in heart? I see these sins in my life. Do you hate them? Because that's a good sign that you have not abandoned the Christian faith. Are the very things that you do the things that you do not want to do? Do you wrestle like Paul in your soul as you dwell more and more in the presence of the Holy One who is pure light? As you dwell more and more in His presence, do you realize more and more the reality of the darkness of sin? That might lead you to despair, but it ought not to. It ought to lead you again to the Scriptures to recognize, oh no, this is the life of the believer. With Isaiah beholding the Holy, Holy, Holy One, I recognize that I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among the people of unclean lips. And I go again to Christ for grace. I go again to God for forgiveness. We should remember that the Christian life includes ebbs and flows. And this is important to remember in seasons of ebbs and of indwelling sin, but also in hard seasons. If you think of Job or David or our Lord, you think of those who have gone through very dark providences, those who may feel or did feel and have it recorded for us in Holy Scripture, they felt as though God had left them. They felt as though they were cut off. They felt forsaken. Yet we know that Job was not forsaken. We know that David was not forsaken. And of course we know that our Lord Jesus Christ was not forsaken. Going through dark seasons can make us wonder, am I one who has gone out from us? But we have these examples in Scripture to remind us that dark, hard providences, dark seasons, seasons of spiritual darkness are a reality for Christians as well. We may feel distance for seasons, wondering why the Lord would leave us in such dark seasons, but we should be careful not to assume that that then means that you have left the faith. Another reality that fits in with this reality of ebbs and flows of the Christian life is the reality of backsliding. As James says, we all stumble in many ways. And sometimes these stumblings are great and grievous, and perhaps for seasons. The backsliding of the Christian is when they begin to grow cold and negligent toward the gospel and the habits of grace. These things do happen in the Christian life. But as Spurgeon once put it, there's a vast difference between falling and falling away. We do fall. We do grow cold for seasons. We don't know why always. There are many reasons we can assume why. Maybe we've grown comfortable. We haven't seen a sin as a big deal. And maybe the Lord leaves us in a season of backsliding so that we can see the sinfulness of sin. Maybe there are other reasons. For a time, we may grow cold to the gospel. We know that this is a reality of the Christian life as well. We also know that the life of the Christian church includes disagreements. They went out from us, and that might indicate that any disagreement means that one's a Christian and one's not. But the life of the Christian church includes disagreements. Remember Paul and Barnabas disagreeing over whether or not to take John Mark with them, because Mark had, to use a colloquial term, he had chickened out in the first mission that they were going on. And so Paul and Barnabas are in disagreement over whether or not to take Mark with them, and they separate from one another because of their disagreement. And yet the gospel goes forth onto Cyprus, and the gospel goes forth into Galatia, and they wouldn't deny that one another are Christians. We also see it in Romans 14, that this is a makeup of the church. There are some who regard all days alike, and there are those who regard certain days. There are those who regard some foods, all foods alike, and there are some who would say you can't eat pork, and those sorts of things. And what does Paul say? Well, some of you are Christians and the others aren't. No, he admits that some are weak and some are strong. And he says, yes, even in the midst of disagreements, that does not mean that one group is Christian and the other is not. And so we must remember then that not every disagreement ought to result in a denunciation of one's claim to be Christian. Not every disagreement equals they went out from us because they were not of us. A further thing to remember is that the life of the Christian church includes removal and reacceptance. It includes removal and reacceptance. In 1 Corinthians 5, we famously have the instance of church discipline in which the incestuous church member is required to be removed from the church by the church. The church is to exercise judgment regarding that person. In a real sense, he's to be recognized as a tax collector and a sinner, as a Gentile, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 18. And so the life of the Christian church is to include removal, to remove from among us those that by their doctrine or their life cannot be considered of us. Yet, if that man is the same man as 2 Corinthians 2, if repentance appears there, then they are to be received again. Though they were thought to be unbelievers, though they were thought to be not of us, by their repentance, which was brought about even by this grievous act of church discipline, necessary act too, by their repentance, they're demonstrating that they really are of us. We ought to be willing to remove those whose doctrine and life have departed from the faith. If their doctrine and their life depart from the faith, then we have to, as a body, be willing to remove them from us. But at the same time, we ought to be willing and ready to receive those who repent in doctrine or defilement of life. I departed from the Christian faith. I departed from Christian teaching regarding my life. And yet, I have seen the errors in my thinking or in my ways, and I have been grieved of it, and please receive me back, because I know that those who are of us are those who belong to Christ. Receive me back. We, as the body, ought to be willing and ready to receive them again. So consider the state of your soul. Have you embraced the gospel, or do you remain apart from us? And this is a call to come to Christ, to cast yourself at his feet and beg for forgiveness. He is the Savior of those who come, full of grace and compassion to those who come with empty hands. All who come to him receive forgiveness. He is the Savior who is full of compassion and grace. You may say, but I have already made decisions in the past that were contrary to the gospel. Yes, but today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation, and here you are being shown mercy by giving you an opportunity to come to Christ now. Here you find forgiveness. Here you find one who is kind to the needy. But I've gone many, many years in my present state. There are no years that are too many for the Savior to forgive. One of the blessings of him being the Ancient of Days is the reality that 60 years, 70 years, 80 years is nothing in comparison with eternal grace. Or perhaps you say, but I'm only a child. I'm only a youth. My sins are not many, or I have time to make decisions. You do not know when the Lord will take you. You do not know if you'll die, even before you're an old man or an old woman. You don't know when the Lord will take you, and it's a presumptuous thing to think that your heart won't grow harder as you grow. I can give myself to Christ at some other point. Do you really think living in sin longer makes it easier to repent? Ask anyone who has gone long in sin. Now is the time to come to Christ, that many more years could be spent with the Savior in sweet communion and holy living. Now is the time, not tomorrow, today. While visible membership may be some time in the future for you, if you're a young child, you can come to Christ now. You can be in the presence of Christ now. You can cast yourself at the feet of Christ even now. Consider the state of your soul. Are you cooling toward the gospel and the word of God? Are you cooling in your comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you cooling in your commitment to his people? They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. How often is it the case that those who go out from us first cooled while they were among us? They first cooled toward the gospel and toward the word of God. They sat quietly and waited for the sermon to be over. Maybe they read their Bibles, but didn't give their hearts and their minds to it. They greeted people in the church as they quickly made their way out. They cooled in their affections toward God and toward the gospel and toward Christ's people. And then they go out from us. Are you cooling in your affections? Are you cooling in your beliefs about Christ, about his word, about his people? Consider the state of your heart. Do you heed the warnings of Scripture and of those who abandon the faith? We have a warning here. When someone walks away from Christianity, this can have a number of effects on those around them. On the one hand, it could lead to others departing as well. When the leaders call for the crucifixion of our Lord, so also did the crowd get stirred up. Surely there were some who began to walk away from our Lord when he taught hard things before others followed them. In fact, when only the disciples are left, he asked them, "Are you going to leave too? Why are you left? Why have you not followed everyone else?" As we see others leave the faith, as we see it listed here in Scripture, as we see it in our lives, in our experience, it could be a means of tempting you to leave as well. The warnings of Scripture are a means to perseverance, though. They're a means for bringing you to continue on in the faith. God has secured the beginning of our Christian walk, regeneration, and he has secured the end, our glorification. But he has also secured the means, sending us warnings to take heed of, especially if we think that we stand, lest we fall. Here is a means of getting us from regeneration to glorification, from new life to life perfected. Here is a means, the warnings. Do you see the warnings and commit yourself all the more to the Lord? When you see the warnings, is that your response? To say, I must give myself all the more to the Lord now. Hasn't your Father been gracious to you in reminding you that that way is the path to destruction and death? This way is the way to eternal life. Don't go that way. That's the way to destruction. That's the way to death. Doesn't the child's hand grip his father's hand tighter when he sees danger close at hand? Doesn't the husband or wife cling closer to their spouse when they see another marriage fall apart? Doesn't the citizen become more concerned about their government's policies when they see a like-minded government collapse under rebellion? Doesn't a church become more concerned about their doctrine and practice when they see another church embrace errors? Isn't that what happens? We see it all the time. Ought we not then to see the failures in those who were once with us as a means for strengthening our faith, strengthening our grip on Christ and our commitment to showing our love for Him by walking according to His way? When we see others leave, when they go out from us, this should be a means of causing us to strengthen our grip, to commit all the more to walking in faithfulness before God and man. It is not our desire that those who once claimed to be Christians depart from that confession, either in doctrine or in practice. We know, however, that such actions do happen, and we are grieved by it. Our souls groan and our eyes flood with tears at such events. And so we pray and we talk and we plead, begging for them not to depart from their profession. But we know that in the end, people who make such decisions are ultimately responsible to God. That doesn't make it easier, or it doesn't make it easy, but it does give us clarity as we walk through dark seasons. May God graciously reveal to us the state of our souls and prepare us for that great day when Christ presents His church to Himself in purity. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and just God, we bow our heads before You this morning in recognition of the fact that these are hard things for us. They're glorious in that they testify to the perseverance of the faith that is secured by Your electing love, and by Christ's work on our behalf, by the Spirit's work in us. And yet they remind us again that not all those who we had great affection for will finally remain among us. And this grieves us. We pray, O Father, that those who are among us today, that if they have a faithless heart, a straying heart, that You would awaken them to the state of their soul and bring them to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. We pray, O God, that for those whose affections are cooling, that You would give to them a greater vigor in the faith, a greater commitment to our Lord, a greater love for the saints. We pray, O God, that those who maybe are walking securely now, that they might not grow cold, that they might not think they stand, but rather that they would with Paul, that we all with Paul would press on toward that glorious goal, which is the presence of Christ. We pray, Father, for Your forgiveness where we have grown faithless in times of trials and difficulties, where we have given in to indwelling sin. We pray for Your forgiveness in Christ's name. We pray for Your forgiveness where we have not taken sin seriously and we have fallen, backslidden. We pray for Your forgiveness again in the name of Christ Jesus. We pray, O God, that those who are among us who are young and those who are among us who are old would not think that they have tomorrow for salvation, but rather that they would come near even now. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.